Exodus chapter 15 this morning. Exodus chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 down through verse 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. This morning as we look at this text, my goal isn't so much to preach you a sermon as it is to get you to sing. That's where we're going to go. And in just a little bit, we're going to come to this table. But before we come to the table, we're going to sing some more. And hopefully, as we come to that point in the service, you're going to want to sing. You're going to want to engage in this process of singing, because very simply this morning, we've got a song. We're going to be looking at a song. And the whole purpose of examining this song is to remind us that the people of God are identified, at least in part, by their participation in the song of salvation. This is the very first song that's given to us in the Bible. Not the first poetry, but the first song as a song per se. And it comes at the time when the people of God are redeemed. It's the first moment that they're actually free from what had enslaved them. And the first thing they do as soon as they're redeemed, as soon as they taste the reality of their salvation, is they sing. I can't imagine, but every time we come to a Sunday, the first Sunday after one of our saints have passed away, I always choke up. I always think about what it must be like, that moment when they step into eternity. And those vocal cords that have been locked up, and those lips that were trembling, and the shoulders that were shaking, all of it is released in a moment. It's undone. And all of a sudden, they get to
sing. They're in the presence of their Savior. They know salvation, and they sing. We're told that music is the language of heaven. There's songs and singing in heaven. And as soon as they get there, I can't imagine how the senses are filled. What's it like? Disembodied as the Spirit enters into this presence of God where singing is the norm. What's it like? I don't know, but I'm looking forward to it. I think we get just a foretaste of glory divine right here in this song. Greg Lowry writes in the Upside Down Church, "I distinctly remember the first time that I watched Christians worship. Before I became a Christian, I went to a high school Bible study. I didn't actually attend it, but I sat at a distance where I could hear the teenagers sing what I thought were silly little Jesus songs. I don't even remember if anybody had a guitar. As they sang, I thought, this is really strange. They're sitting on the front lawn of a high school campus singing songs about God. These guys are clearly mentally disturbed. I feel sorry for them. Just look at them." But over time, as I continued to watch and to listen, it became clear to me there was something very real and profound going on. It wasn't just that they could tell these people really believed what they were singing. They did, but that's not what convinced him something was happening. Listen to this. "I could sense that someone was really on the receiving end of their praise. They were clearly not just singing, but they were communicating. It was actually this, observing the true worship of Christians, that made me aware that there was a God and that I didn't know him." Jeff asked in Sunday school this morning, "What do the Psalms and the Proverbs do for us?" Boy, that's a great question. That's pretty awesome. We get the story, we get the action, we get the plagues, we get the Red Sea, we get the walls of water dumping in on the Egyptians. Boy, this is great stuff. We see the chariot wheels sinking down, getting clogged in the mud on the bottom of the sea. We see these bodies floating. The girls don't like that. The guys think that's kind of cool. But you get the action. Now, a song? Really? Right now? In fact, some scholars have looked at this and said, This so disrupts the story. This song just doesn't fit. This must have been added later. I like how Riken is going to tell us in just a little bit. Song is the only response that can happen at this point. And as you look at God's salvation in all of the corpus of the Scriptures, you see that whenever God does something big, there's always singing. Hannah, you're going to have a baby. Woohoo! And she sings. She has a baby and she sings. Mary, you're going to have a baby. She sings the Magnificat. Jesus is born and angels are singing. There's songs. Deborah and Barak, they go out, they fight a battle, they sing. David couldn't keep his mouth shut. He was always singing. Whenever God does something, the natural response of those who know God, I mean like really know him, is song. What do the Psalms and the Proverbs, what does poetry do for us? The answer is this: they pull truth into our hearts. And that's exactly what Exodus 15 is supposed to do for us. As we read through this song, okay, we just read the truth. Now, before we move on to more stuff's going to happen, more story's going to take place. But before it does, let's let this truth sink in. Let's let it come inside of us. Let's feel what it felt like to be redeemed. Can you imagine? All you've known for all your life is a whip, is shouting, is working out in the sun until your hands are bloodied and then calloused. All you know is the separation of a family, driven out and only to come back at night after dark to see each other and to talk in whispers. All you know is slavery. That's all you know. And now as you look out over this Red Sea as it's closed back in, you see horseless bridles. You see carriages and chariots that are turned over. You see a spear, maybe at the edge of the sea. You might see a helmet, maybe some plumage. Maybe you see a sandal washed up on shore. But that's all. Everything that once held you down is gone. Do you get the feel? They're right at the fresh edge of the water, and they're at the edge of open territory, and somewhere out there is the promised land that God says belongs to them. They're going to work the soil, but it's going to be for themselves. In fact, God says they're going to have houses that they didn't build. They're going to have vineyards that they didn't plant. They're going to draw from olive trees that they didn't take the time to prune. They're going to drink from cisterns that they didn't have to dig. God says somewhere out there is a land that belongs to you. It's flowing with milk and honey. You're redeemed. You're no longer the slave that you used to be. The people of God are identified in part by their participation in the song of salvation. Two reasons. God's redeemed people must be a singing people. Again, my goal isn't to be preaching a sermon. My goal is to make you to want to sing this morning. First is this. The song of salvation is significant for what it says. As you go through this, you see that God alone has secured the victory. Verse 1, I will sing to the Lord because God, triumphing, has triumphed. He has triumphed gloriously. He's excelled in his triumph. As you go through this song, you can look for all you're worth, but you won't find any reference to what Moses did, to what the children of Israel did. Remember what Moses told them back in chapter 14? He says, verse 13, fear not, stand firm, and you will see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. Be still. Hang in there, because God's going to work. And when God does work, boy, does God work. He gets the victory. He gets the triumph. And as he moves through this, it's not really separated from the fact that his victory reveals his glory. Verse 2, the Lord is my strength, the Lord is my song, he's my salvation, this is my God, and I will praise him. The word praise there has the idea of to decorate with honor. God is the only one in this battle who receives any battle decoration. You come down to verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. He was the only one out on the field that day. He was all by himself. He was the one who flexed his arm. He was the one who moved his hand. He was the one who got the victory, and he got it by himself. As Pharaoh is questioning, who is this Yahweh? Why should I listen to this Yahweh? Yahweh speaks to Moses and says, Moses, it's not going to be all over when the fat lady sings. It's going to be all over when I get glory over Pharaoh. It's going to be all over when I get glory over Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, as he's coming out in chapter 14, the Bible takes time to delineate all the different war chariots, all the different war captains, all the different cabinet that comes out with him to enact and flex his muscle and strength. Look at how it tells what God does. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and all his host. God took them and he just kind of threw them like a ball. He wadded up all that Pharaoh could muster and got rid of it into the sea. His chosen officers sunk. Gone. There's nothing left. These are the cream of the crop of Pharaoh's army, his officers. Nothing. Gone. They went down into the depths like a stone. Brueggemann says, in the text you can actually almost hear the blub, blub, blub of the bubbles as the body sinks beneath the waters. Why? God was getting glory, he was glorying over what he calls his enemy. Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. The greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. Two different pictures. The one is obviously the sea that's going to swallow them up. But the other, he talks about the fury of God's wrath. The idea is of a monster, a sea monster, a dragon, if you will, breathing out his anger and in his breath, his fiery breath, consuming, burning up that which before fire is simply like stubble. And it's the word that brings us back to the beginning of the story where the children of Israel are treading stubble, straw into the mud to make bricks. God says, you want straw? I'll make you like straw. I'm going to consume you. You're gone. There's nothing left of you. These are God's enemies over whom he glories, and he's decorated for his victory. God's victory reveals his glory. Look at verse 9. Six times in this little verse, Pharaoh draws attention to himself. I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide. The idea of the next sentence there is, I will gorge on them. I will draw my sword. My hand will destroy. Verse 6 says, God's right hand is the one that's glorious. God's right hand shatters. Verse 12, he stretches out his right hand and his enemy's gone. Verse 9, there's all these different, six different ways that Pharaoh says, I will. It almost sounds like Satan, doesn't it? In Isaiah chapter 14, I will, I will, I will, I will. And then verse 10, you blew your wind, the sea covered them. Just two lines, boom, it's gone, it's done. It's almost comical the way it comes across, and that's the whole point. Our God doesn't have to do anything other than flex his arm, and the things that twist us into knots are suddenly unraveled. God's glory then includes the redemption of his people. We come to the middle of this psalm, and again, it focuses on God right there at the center of the song, verses 11 and 12. God, who's like you among the gods? Who's like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. You swallowed the enemies. This is a song that's totally about God, but the story about God isn't told without the story of God's people. Verse 13, you've led in your steadfast love the people that you've redeemed. And even though the power there talks about he brings them in power to his holy abode, the focus is on the power manifesting itself as a result of his steadfast love for his people. God exercises his power, and if you're his enemy, you're gone. You're done. But if you're a part of his people, God stretches out his hand, God flexes his arm, and he brings you safely through. He redeems you. He purchases you. You've led in your steadfast love the people that you have redeemed. What God's just done, he's done on purpose for the sake of his glory. And he's done on purpose for the sake of his people. God had this planned for them. And folks, God had this planned for you. Jeff just talked about that in the morning service. Before the foundation of the world, God had this planned for you. What an awesome God. That's something to sing about. A fourth thing, God's redemption of his people includes a plan for their future. They've just stepped out of the waters. The waters have just closed in on their enemies. And now, before they even take another step, they sing it as though it's already historical truth. Verse 14, the peoples have already heard. The peoples are trembling. In pangs, they've been seized by the inhabitants of Philistia. They're dismayed. There's tremblings. They're melting away. And Rahab is going to recount these words in particular. Our hearts are melting because we've heard of the reality of your God. Verse 17. God, these people that you've redeemed, you've got a future for them. You're going to bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. You're going to bring them to your very abode. You're going to bring them to your sanctuary, the very place that your own hands have established, where you're going to set up your throne, where you're going to set up your dynasty, where you are going to establish your rule over your kingdom. God, you've got a plan for your people. Yes, we're redeemed, but that's only the beginning of our story. Our story doesn't end until you bring us all the way through all of our enemies. I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what things in life have your stomach tied up in knots. I would think there's probably something. But as God's redeemed people, this is something to sing about. God's redemption over you means that he's begun a story in your life that he's not about to let go until it's all finished. That's what Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says. He says, I know that God is going to perform a good work in you all the way until Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. God started a good work, and he's going to keep on doing that. He's going to write his story until all your enemies are gone, until he finally brings you into his very presence. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life until I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an awesome song! Finally, God's plan for the future is summed up in his eternal sovereignty. Verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. Well, of course! This God who gets victory, this God who earns glory, this God who redeems, this God who plans and brings, this God, in fact, created these people so that they could belong to him and he could belong to them. And one day, when the last page is turned, this God will reign forever and ever. This song of salvation is significant because of what it says, but it's also significant because of what it does. A song does some things that other things just can't do. This song actually enables God's people to remember the specifics. I woke up yesterday morning and I had a song going through my head. It was a rock song. It was a rock song that I learned in 5 minutes while I was waiting for a light bulb at the electrician's store. I was sitting there at the counter, and this stupid song was going. There was nobody at the counter, so I'm sitting there, bum ba bum ba bum, and so is the speaker, and it had the same dumb chorus, and I heard it probably 20 times. It was really uncreative at that, and I woke up yesterday morning, and this stupid song is going through my head. Why? I don't know. I haven't thought of the song for months and probably years, but all of a sudden it's there. Music gets inside your head, and with the rhythms and the song, so comes the lyrics. And that's what drove me nuts. I had some of the lyrics, but I didn't have all of the lyrics. Okay. So I did the dumb thing. I shouldn't have done it. So what's that next line? I don't even care. Okay. But that's how music works. Deuteronomy chapter 32, God says, I want you to write a song, Moses, because I want my people to remember. Don't just give them words. Give them music to it. Because I want this to sink down inside their hearts. I want it to get locked in. It's significant that this is the first song in the Bible and it accompanies God's redemption. Until the cross, the Red Sea was the biggest event in history. Okay. And it's commemorated with a song. Songs help us to remember. Tony Merida calls them portable theology. That's what your song is. So, As a family, you ought to make this a part of your time of worship, because if you really want your kids to get truth inside their hearts, yes, you have to teach them this, but you also better be doing some of this, because this is the portable version of this. Back in our day, it was a Walkman. Then it was an MP3 player. And now, I don't know, all you have to do is, I don't know what you have to do. I'm not up on those things. Okay, but I just know they're expensive and my kid wants them. My kids want them. This is portable theology in music. F.B. Meyer, a preacher of a previous generation, says this: music is the highest language. The life of the redeemed is represented as a song. It's very suggestive. Order and beauty naturally express themselves in music. Human language cannot express all the thoughts, the hopes, the affections of the heart, but music can. Music is the highest language with which we're acquainted. Words fail, even looks fail, gestures and tears, but not music. When therefore we're told that in the next life they sing, we realize that they are superlatively happy. In the other life, we shall be in perfect accord with God as our environment. To be in tune with the infinite is the real goal of all human aspirings. It's not so now. Unfulfilled desire of God is the law of human life. But one day, we will sing in perfect harmony. We'll sing in perfect harmony with our Creator. Well, that's something to sing about. Until then, we make a joyful noise. I've got a cold today. I sound like a goose, okay? Or a frog at best. But one day, God's going to open our throats and we're going to have a more beautiful song than a nightingale. God's going to fill us with song. Riken, I'm going to take, this is just a little bit of a paragraph, but I want you to hear this. Salvation always demands a response of praise that is most suitably expressed in song. Therefore, the song of Moses, the song of salvation, was not merely appropriate at this point in the Exodus, it was mandatory. The history of salvation is sometimes described as a drama, the drama of redemption, the story of Scripture we talked about today. But, he suggests, this drama is actually a musical. It's impossible even to conceive of biblical Christianity without songs of praise. Even though we do not have a soundtrack for the Bible, at least we have the libretto, including the song that Moses composed by the Red Sea. And once we understand the essential role of music as a response to redemption, it becomes clear why Exodus 15 has to be a song. God just saved his people. How can they respond with anything less than breaking into song? Number two, it enables God's people to reflect upon the significance. God always does what he does because God is who he is. Whatever God does, he gives us a picture into our God. And as we go through this song, we see verse 3, the Lord is a man of war. This God is my father's God. Going back to Exodus 3, where God is giving his name to Moses. Who should I say that you are? Who should I tell them sent me? Tell them my name. Tell them I am that I am. So you come down to the end of verse 3. I am is his name. This is who my God is. The Lord is his name. This song has an important theological function because it reveals what Israel has learned about their God. As Moses starts singing this song, he's not writing a systematic theology. But if you look through this song, you'll see that Moses ends up praising God for his eternity. The fact that God exists self-existently. He's unchanging in who he is. He's not becoming. He is. He praises God for his power. He even praises God for his wrath. A wrath that expresses his justice. You come down to verse 11. He talks about God's supremacy. There's no God that can be compared with our God. He's majestic in holiness. He talks about God's glory. He focuses in on God's love. Songs have a particular way of helping us not just to remember the facts, but to savor them, to chew on them. You ever been singing a song and all of a sudden, boom, a line just jumps out at you. Jessica was playing the offertory. I forget which line it was. It was on that second verse. It talked about how can I not break out into song? I'm thinking about what I'm about to preach. And man, how can I not break out into song? I've been redeemed. I've been purchased. I've been bought. Wow, all of a sudden, just a whole swell of emotion comes in because I'm chewing on truth. It's not just hitting me like a cold, hard fact, but it's entering into my heart in a unique way. A third thing that songs do for us is that they enable God's people to anticipate further deliverance. This God, who is their strength, verse 2 says, he's my song. But he's my strength. And that word for song there is a synonym with another word that means strength. And so there's some question, does it mean strength or does it mean song? And the answer is probably yes. He's my strength, therefore he is my song. That's the whole point. Remember Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 10, he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. When you take this portable theology with you and sing the songs of salvation in your head, it gets down inside of you. It convinces you of the reality of the truths that you're singing. And it causes you to anticipate more of who your God is. Because God always does what he does because he is who he is. And because he is who he is, my God has to do something in accordance with his nature. And so I come to my God and I beg him to do something. Something that I base on the songs of salvation. This extraordinary poem, Brueggemann says, reenacts the story of Yahweh. It tells the story of the past and it anticipates a story that's yet unfinished. This God is in the middle of his story and he's written me into it. I'm a part of this story. God has to do something in my life because God's not done with his story. What an awesome thing. Letter D, this song of salvation enables God's people to personalize their relationship with God, the God of all creation. Look at verse 2. This verse is amazing. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. This is my God. To know God, to know the God of salvation, is to know God personally. I wonder if you can say that this morning. This is my God. I know him. He's my strength. He's the one who's put a song in my heart. He's the one who gives me hope for the future. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. This is my God. And when I take this portable theology with me, guess what? I'm taking the reality of my God with me anywhere. Not that he ever leaves me or forsakes me. He told me that. But I consciously get to stew and chew and draw out and savor the reality that this God is mine. We only come to know this God through Jesus Christ. And this story anticipates a redemption that's even larger than the story it tells in these pages. But it's interesting that God's story of redemption is a story that tells us about God, but it also tells us about his people. The two stories are intertwined. We find out about how great our God is because of his kindness to us, his people. What an awesome thing that we get to anticipate and personalize a relationship with the God of the entire universe. Number 5, it enables God's people to unite in worship and in hope. Verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sing. Verse 20, then Miriam and all the women go out after her, and Miriam sings to them, sings to the congregation, it seems as though it's saying here. But the point is that everybody is singing. This is for everybody because At the heart of their song is the worship of their God. This isn't to make somebody feel good. This isn't to indulge in entertainment. This is to be a part of something bigger than myself. That's what the songs of salvation do. It gets my mind off of me and what I prefer and what I like. And it gets me thinking about the God who's listening to my song. And it gets me thinking about, what does my future look like? It looks like a God who has prepared a place for me. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be too. That's what I think about when I sing the songs of salvation. Finally, it enables people to fulfill their purpose. It's absolutely necessary for us to praise God for His perfections as Moses did. The prophet not only wrote his song about God, he also sang his song to God. It's good to talk about the attributes of God, but it's better to sing them to God. And until we do this, we've not yet achieved the goal of all theology, which is to worship our God, Reikens writes. The whole point of this is to draw us to do what we were created to do. God redeems us from serving Pharaoh, from serving sin, from serving as slaves in Egypt. He redeems us so that we can serve our true master, our maker, the one who designed us to enjoy Him forever. He frees us. Brueggemann writes, it may be that at the Exodus itself there was such singing and dancing, such a glad release of stifled yearning, such freedom for which bodies in Israel had long ached. I think it's interesting that when redemption becomes a reality, so too does a song. In fact, Miriam breaks out the tambourine and she starts dancing. Have you ever wanted to dance? Not me. I do! Man! Kaylee was hiding behind the door when I came home this morning. She sneaks up on me. She gets a kick out of that. And she's good at it. And Caressa said, Dad, am I good at sneaking up on you? I said, Caressa, I always know where you are. Okay? Because you always have a song. You always have energy. You're always exploding what's inside of it. You know what? There's something about song and dance. One day, there's the song, 'tis a gift to be simple, 'tis a gift to be free, 'tis a gift to come down where we ought to be. To turn will be our delight, till by turning we come round right. The idea is this little simple gifts. It's a ditty of dancing and singing and letting go of everything in the presence of my God who created both body and voice to enjoy Him. And David, when he brings in the ark, is dancing and singing and moving. And it's like everything that was bottled up is finally released. And what he was designed for, he's doing. And Michael looks out the window and despises him. He says, how can I do anything else? This is who God's made me to be. As we come to this morning, we dare not come. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Listen, when we come to this, we're praising Father, Son, and Holy Ghost because they've had a plan for you from before the foundation of the world. They've included you in their story. They've been working behind the scenes, and you, as the people of God, are obligated to join in the song of salvation. It's a privilege. It's a portable theology, and hopefully you take these truths with you throughout the week.